But John chapter 11 is about the surprising love of Jesus. You know, in our American culture, there's often, it seems, a great deal of misunderstanding about what love is. That love is usually, you love someone if you make them feel better. You love someone if you give attention to what they want and you try to satisfy what they want. But in this passage, we see what Christ's love is like. And when you're loved by Jesus, he loves you by giving you and doing to you what is best for you, whether it feels like it's best or not. And he loves you. And even in the midst of his loving you, sometimes it may not feel like it's loving. It may not feel that way. But his love is powerful to do you real good. And the real good is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus himself. That's the highest good, to know Christ. And that's his goal in your life, to give you eternal life. And what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And all that he does in your life to you and for you is arranged around that central goal, to give life to you, the experience of life, the knowledge of Jesus. And so this first part of John chapter 11 is about the surprising love of Jesus for his dear friends. So if you will, please join me in reading John 11, and we'll read the first 16 verses together. Hear the word of our great and perfect God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea," after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for your love, that you are abundant in mercy and all wise, and that you know best how to love us, and that we don't even know how to be loved by you. And so we thank you, Lord, you don't depend upon us, but that you do what is wise and best and good through Jesus to draw us closer to yourself, to forge an even deeper communion and relationship with you. Father, help us to understand what is written here in your good and perfect word, that we would believe, and that believing we would know you, and that we would be changed and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage teaches us a number of things about the love of Christ. There's actually many things here, but I want to focus mainly on what it teaches us about the love of Jesus. And I have six things for us to see, but we'll spend almost all of the time on the first three, right? So the last three are much faster. But there are six things here. The first thing is it shows us that Jesus loves his friends. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And isn't it amazing that Christ loves sinners? This is what should astound us. Many times people in our culture think, "Well, I should be loved because I'm lovely." But the Bible statement that Christ loves us is amazing, that we are wretched sinners, but he loves us. And the Greek word translated love here is agape, which is a high form of love, a noble kind of love. It refers to honoring and treating with high regard. It means giving and serving and providing for another. Now, this word for love is different from the word for love used in verse 3. And we don't want to make too much of this, but there's a lot of overlap between these two words. But there is a significant difference, a place where they don't share the same meaning. And that is the word phileo in verse 3 refers to affection, so personal affection. It's even translated kiss in another place in the Bible. And so Christ's love for Lazarus, another man, was one of close personal affection. But when the Bible describes his love for Mary and Martha, it uses agape. And so there's this perfect propriety in Christ's love for Martha and Mary. He loves them with a love of service and honor. And all throughout the Gospels, we notice that Christ has a unique closeness to this particular family. They're all his friends. They're his friends. We know they're close, and that this family even sees Jesus as close to them by the way the sisters talk to Christ. They send a message to him in verse 3, and it says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" You know, it's interesting. Many people in the Gospels approach Jesus for healing, but none of them approached him this way. Said, "Lord, the one you love is ill." They knew that Jesus loved them. They felt especially close to Christ. They were his friends. They were close companions of Jesus. Do you think of Jesus as someone who has friends? As someone who has close companions? You know that Jesus is the Christ, the King. He is the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the God of all creation. But do you think of Christ as someone who has friends? More than that, do you think of Jesus as someone who wants friends? You know, when God created Adam in the garden, he said it's not good that man should be alone. And Jesus was truly a man. He wasn't more than a man in his human nature. He was truly a man. And it's not good that a man should be alone. Men are made for community, for friendship, for companionship. And Jesus is no different. He's truly a man. He wanted the friendship of this family. He loved them as friends. He wanted to be close to them. He enjoyed spending time with them. We could imagine him sitting at the dinner table with them and delighting in their friendship. Beloved, do you think of Jesus as your close friend? Someone who wants companionship with you? You know, he's a friend of all who belong to him. If you trust in him and if you've repented of your sins and you're fighting in faith, because he's your King and your God and your Savior, then you need to also know that he is your friend. And he wants to be your friend. That means he wants to hear from you. He wants you to come near to him in prayer. He looks forward to your company. Do you think of this? He looks forward to you coming before him and spending time with him. He enjoys you for who you are. You know, Jesus made all sorts of unique things about you. You're different than anyone else, but he loves all the differences, all the ways in which you are distinct. He loves your personality. He loves you just the way he made you. He does not love your sin because it destroys you, but he loves you just the way he made you. And we see that kind of friendship right here, that Jesus loved this diverse group, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were all very different kind of people. You remember this? He loved them all for who they were. But think about who these people were and what we know about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. First, think of Lazarus. You know, it's interesting when we look at who Lazarus was in the Gospels, we notice that he never speaks. Lazarus never says a single word, which is somewhat astonishing since he died and then was raised from the dead, and we have no record of him saying anything about that, which has led some scholars to conclude that maybe he was a quiet person. Maybe he just didn't talk very much. Maybe you're a quiet person, and maybe sometimes people overlook you because you're quiet. In our culture, we tend to prefer people who, you know, are boisterous and loud and outgoing and talkative, and that's the celebrated American, you know. It's different in the East, by the way. Eastern cultures, that kind of person should subdue himself, right? But in the West, we like it. But maybe you're a quiet person. You need to know that Jesus is a good friend to quiet people. That you don't have to be talkative to be a friend of Jesus. He loves you for who you are. He enjoys your quiet company. Maybe even you don't pray long prayers. You pray, but you think of what you want to say. You pray, and it's relatively short. Did you know the Bible actually encourages shorter prayers? Jesus warns in Matthew 6:7 that the Gentiles think they will be heard for their many words. It's not true, though. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, it says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few before God in prayer." Jesus loves to be with his quiet friends. He delights in them just the way he made them. But second, consider Martha. Martha is known for the time when Christ visited her house in the Gospel of Luke. And you remember the story that Jesus comes over and Martha's busy in the kitchen getting everything ready to serve, and she's frantic, you know. And there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to Christ. And Martha should not have been so anxious about serving. She should have joined Mary at the feet of Jesus. And yet, Martha, as we'll see later in this passage, has a natural bent to be a servant, a worker, an administrator. You know, some people are workers by nature. They enjoy serving and they're very good at it. They get things done. But sometimes people misunderstand people who organize things. You know, if you're an organizer, and especially if you're organizing people, people may misunderstand you. But Jesus doesn't misunderstand you. He knows you for who you are. He made you how you are, and he loves you, and he enjoys your company, and he wants you to spend time with him. And thirdly, consider Mary. She was a reflective person. She loved to listen to Jesus, and she sat at Christ's feet and listened to everything that Jesus was talking, and she was soaking it all in. Maybe that's you. Would you like to just reflect on the words of Jesus? You like to take it in and meditate. Our passage shows this morning that Christ reciprocates your feelings, that he likes to be in your presence too, and he wants you there, and he loves you, that he's a friend to you if you belong to him. And so there we see that Christ loves his friends. He's a friend to all different kinds of people, and he loves you just the way he made you. But second, our passage shows that Christ loves his friends in their sickness or in their suffering. So, you know, maybe you're sick this morning. Some of you may have an enduring illness or something that has come upon you that's a sickness. But maybe it's not a sickness. Maybe it's a suffering of some kind, some sort of a trial. Well, Jesus loves his friends in sickness and in trial. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany." So here is Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, who is ill. And that tells us some very important things. We can learn lessons from this. That faithful Christians who are living godly lives, friends of Jesus, can get sick. You know, many people have a bad theology that says, if I'm sick, then God must be against me. Or I've done something wrong, or God is not pleased with me. And they interpret God's love for them based on how the providences are in their lives, their suffering or their sickness. But in verse 4, Jesus explains that this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So why was he sick? It wasn't because he was in trouble. He was sick for the glory of God, that God might be glorified by it. Jesus was not upset with Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus, and his sickness was for God's glory. You know, that's the same thing we saw earlier, that the blind man, remember the man who was born blind from birth? He also was not blind because of any sin that he had committed, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's John 9, verses 1 to 3. And we see the same thing of Job in the Old Testament. You remember Job was a godly man, a righteous man, and all these afflictions came upon Job. And it wasn't because he had sinned that they came upon him. They came upon him for a higher reason, part of God's plan. And it was what we find is that part of the reason God brought this upon the life of Job is that God could show more of who God is to Job. He saw God in the whirlwind, and he covered his mouth, and he fell on his face. And so here in John 11, we see that Jesus loves his people in their suffering and in their illness, and he uses their illness for his glory. And verse 4 goes even further from that than that. It's not just that he uses your sickness or your illness or your suffering for his glory. It actually says he plans it. Look at verse 4 carefully. It says that the illness was for or purposed unto the glory of God. There was a purpose behind this illness. The sickness was not random. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about the purpose of Christian illness. It's about love. Why does God purpose? Why does Jesus purpose suffering or sickness or hardship of any kind in the life of believers? It's about love. Listen to Ryle. He says, sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. Nay, it is more generally sent for the good of our souls from love. It tends to draw our affections away from this world, to direct them to things above. It sends us to our Bibles and teaches us to pray better. It helps to prove our faith and patience, and shows us the real value of our hope in Christ. It reminds us betimes that we are not to live always, and tunes and trains our hearts for great change. Then let us be patient and cheerful when we are laid aside by illness. And the same is true for any suffering. Suffering has this way of teaching us the temporality of our existence, and that our frailness and of our need, and it drives us to Jesus in faith. It reminds us of what matters the most. You know, if we're not suffering and not sick, we might be tempted to love the world more than we should, to depend upon the world, to trust in the world or the things of the world. But God graciously and lovingly brings sickness and suffering into our lives to teach us that this world is insufficient, and that we cannot have life in this world, that we need Jesus. And it teaches us to depend upon Christ. And so, for the friends of Jesus, sickness is a gift. Listen to Philippians 1:29. It says, "It has been granted or gifted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been gifted to you to suffer. Do you think of your sufferings that way? That he loves you. And your suffering is not because he wants to push you away or hurt you. That your suffering flows out of the abundance of the love that he has for you in his heart to draw you closer to him. What he's doing when you're suffering is he's forging a deeper communion with you. He's building a closer relationship with you, that you learn to rely upon him and know his love and grace even in the midst of suffering. This passage shows us Jesus is a friend to his people during illness. And it shows us that he wants to hear from you when you're sick. He wants you to pray. He wants you to draw near to him. That's what's happening in verse 3. They're going to the Lord and talking to him. It's like prayer. The sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. You see how freely they go to him? They go to him freely. There's no inhibition. They send to him and say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They were bold to make this request. Notice three things about their request. First, they went to him. They knew that he would receive a message. Whatever you're going through, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, if you belong to him, if you're a believer, you can boldly go to him and know that he will receive you. But second, notice that they trusted Jesus. They trusted him to do whatever needed to be done. It's fascinating, isn't it, that they don't even ask Jesus to do anything. Do you see that? They don't say, Lord, heal our brother. They just say, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. And they trusted Jesus to do what was right with that. Third, they were absolutely confident in his love. They knew that Jesus loved them and that he loved Lazarus. If you know the grace of God to you, the love of God to you in Jesus, you can go to him in prayer and trust him because you know he loves you. And he's for you and not against you. May I encourage you to do this? To go to the Lord Jesus Christ in times of prayer. You know, sometimes Christians, when they're suffering, they struggle more to pray. Sometimes that happens because they're despondent, there's pain, there's difficulty in their lives, and prayer is another thing to do. And they might justify this by saying, God knows what I need anyway. I couldn't go before him with anything he doesn't already know. But listen, this passage is partly showing us that Jesus doesn't want us to pray to him primarily for anything other than to know him, to commune with him. That he wants us to go to him and pour out our hearts to him, to tell him about our troubles. He does know your troubles, but he wants to hear from you because he's your friend. He wants you to talk to him, to express your heart to him. And you know, he enjoys hearing it. He delights in listening. And Jesus is so full of love and grace. Go to him and trust him. He's all wise. If you're suffering in any way, if there's hardship or difficulty in your life or sickness in your life, go to him and pray knowing he knows best how to answer your prayer. He knows how best. He knows what to do. And you can trust him that he will handle your request with all love and with a desire to benefit you in himself, to give you himself more and what is best in him. And so go to Christ with perfect confidence in his love. You know, Jesus only has perfect thoughts of love for you. And we know this because he died on the cross. And he's risen from the dead and he prays for you from heaven. He only thinks loving thoughts to you, no harsh thoughts. No thoughts that would push you away or do anything to hurt you. He has no such thoughts to you or about you. He has thoughts only of love, pure, perfect, infinite, unceasing love for you. And he will answer whatever you ask of him in a way that expresses his love the best. So there we see that Jesus loves his friends in their sickness and in their sufferings. But third, this passage shows us even more of the surprising love of Jesus. He loves his friends by delaying answers to their prayers. He loves his friends by delaying answers to their prayers. This might seem like an unusual way to love, to delay an answer. But look at verse 6. It's very clear. That's exactly what's happening. Verse 6 says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed or delayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So he hears that Lazarus is ill and he decides, I'm going to stay longer now. Christ could have gone immediately and kept Jesus or Lazarus from dying. He could have gone straight to Bethany, laid hands upon Lazarus and healed him immediately. Instead, he stays. And that might not seem like love to you, But the Bible here, if you look carefully at that verse, it says that's exactly what's happening. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Do you see the word so? He loved them so. Or therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That is, Christ's love is the basis of his delay. Christ loved them, therefore he delayed. That's what this says. And because Christ's delay is a delay of love, there are certain things we need to conclude about his delays. So I don't know. Have you prayed to the Lord for something? That there's some suffering or loss or lack or grief or sickness in your life, and you have gone to the Lord, but he doesn't seem to be giving you the relief you would prefer. Well, what do we conclude of this? Well, there are a couple things we conclude, and James Montgomery Boyce has these in his commentary. I think they're excellent and exactly right. But the first thing he says is that you can know that when Christ delays giving you what you've asked for in prayer, it is not because he doesn't care about you. When he delays, it is not because he does not care about you. You know, when other people are slow to answer us, if we sent a request or an email or a text to someone and they don't get back to us for, you know, 3 weeks or something, or even 2 days now, you know, we might think, well, they don't really care about us. They have things that they care about more than me. But that's not true with Jesus. When Jesus delays, it is because he loves you. It's because he cares. Here's another way of putting it. If Jesus delays his answers to your prayers, it's because the only way to love you best is by delaying. The only way to love you best is by delaying. It also means this. If Jesus answered your prayers the way you would prefer more quickly, it would mean he would not love you as well. A second thing, though, that we need to conclude is that when Christ delays his answers to our prayers and prolongs our suffering, is that it's not because he's too busy. I mean, people are like this, aren't they? That they delay their answers because they're busy. Other things get in the way, crowds out their schedules, and they just get caught up in their work. And so they don't answer your request, but that's not the case with Christ. When Christ delays, he's not delaying because he's too busy. In fact, he's delaying with perfect activity. His delays are full of his work and action. He's not abandoning you, and he's not too busy. All of his limitless power is directed in love to you, even in delaying answers to prayers the way you might want them to be answered. What this means is that Christ has purpose in his delays, but what's that purpose? Why is he delaying here in prayer? Well, he's saying several things. One, you need to trust me right now. If he doesn't answer your prayers the way you would want them to be answered quickly, he's saying, trust me. He's saying you can learn more about trusting me in the midst of whatever suffering you're in than otherwise. It has to be this way. He wouldn't do it that way if there was another way. If there was any other way, if he could lift your suffering without teaching you more of his love and binding you closer, he would do that. He doesn't leave you in suffering unless it's absolutely necessary. He's saying, though I don't enjoy your pain, I long with you for your pain to be gone. But in the midst of your pain right now, you have to learn something that you can't learn in any other way, and it's for your good and because I love you. There's another way that Christ's delays strengthen our faith. When he delays answers to prayers in ways we would want them to be answered, things sometimes get worse, don't they? Our sickness may get worse. Our suffering may increase. Things seem like they're getting worse and that somehow that's out of God's control. We may be tempted to believe that. Lord, if you just answer, things wouldn't get worse. But you know what he does? For believers, if things get worse, he shows you his greater power sometimes by alleviating your circumstance, other times by making his presence and love known to you in ways that you could never have imagined. And that getting that when providences get worse, suffering, sickness gets worse, he overcomes it. And that's what he does here with Lazarus. That's exactly what happens. Look at verse 15. It says, "And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe." He wasn't saying that they would believe for the first time. They'd already believed, but "I'm glad that I was not there," Jesus says, "so you could believe more." But then, not only did they believe more, but he raised Lazarus from the dead and showed his great power. You know, the same is true for you. Sometimes Christ's delays make things worse, but then he overcomes it in great power. And he always will, in one way or another. May not be like you expect, but he always will, in one way or another. And so Jesus delays his answers to our prayers to strengthen our faith. He does it so we can know more of who he is for our joy and for his glory. You know, people often misunderstand Christ's love, and it's very common. They misunderstand Christ's love. Here's what they do. They interpret whether or not Jesus loves them by their circumstances. That's what they do. And so if something that feels good happens to them, they think that's the love of Christ to me. That felt good. That's the love of Christ to me. Or they get something they want out of life and they think that's the love of Christ to me. He loves me. But then something happens that's painful and it hurts and there's suffering and there's difficulty and there's trial and they think, does Jesus really love me? But I want to encourage you this morning, in light of the Word of God that we see here, not on my authority, but in the authority of Scripture, the very perfect Word of God, that instead of interpreting Christ's love for you through your circumstances, that you flip it, that you interpret your circumstances through Christ's love. That's what we have to do. You know, it's not as hard to believe that Jesus loves you if you get married to a wonderful person and it's a beautiful marriage and it's a spouse that's a delight to your heart. Or if you get a promotion and it's a job you've always wanted and make more money that makes ends meet even better. It's not hard to believe Jesus loves you when that happens. Or you have children and they honor you and they're respectful and they work hard. All those things are expressions of Christ's love for you. But if you think, oh, Jesus loves me because of these things, then you're doing it wrong. You're thinking of that, I know that Christ loves me because of my circumstances. No. Why do you know Jesus loves you? He died for your sins. He saved your soul. He rose from the dead. He's promised himself and life eternal to you. And if he's proven his love for you in this way, then here's what you need to remember. A flat tire is an expression of Christ's love for you. When you get a flat tire, you think, this is the love of God for me. Cancer is an expression of Christ's love for you. He gave me cancer because he loves me. The death of a loved one, losing your job. All of these are expressions of Christ's love for you. He would never let them happen if they weren't from love. Now, we need to understand this carefully. It doesn't mean you shouldn't seek to alleviate the pain or the suffering, right? If you're sick, go to the doctor, get medicine. You have cancer, see if you can get that cured. So the fact that it's Christ's love doesn't mean you don't want to overcome it. After all, Jesus did overcome Lazarus's death, right? So it's you still seek the resolution, and yet know that in the moment, while it's not resolved, this is the love of Christ for you. He loves you in the midst of it to teach you more about himself and his love. And if you're learning to believe this, and all of us are only learning to believe it, if you're learning to believe this, then you are learning to interpret your circumstances through the love of Christ, not the other way around, not the love of Christ through your circumstances. The Lord Jesus brings suffering into the lives of his people because he loves them. That's what this says. He delays answers to prayer for loving and wise reasons. They're from the overflow of his heart of love for his people. But there's a fourth way that Christ shows his love to his people. And it's very interesting. It's another surprising way, and we see it here in this text. He loves us by calling us to hard things. He loves us by calling us to hard things. We might think that if someone loved us, they would find the easier path for us and make our lives more comfortable and walk through ease. Maybe that would be what love seems like, but no. Jesus loves his people by giving them crosses. The Father loved the Son by giving him a cross. And Christ loves us by giving us crosses. Look at verses 7 and 8 where we see this. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" So look at what's happening. After 2 days, Jesus calls his disciples to do a hard thing. He invites them to follow him to Judea. Why is that hard? It's hard because the Judea is full of the religious leaders, the Jews, who are trying to kill Jesus. He's saying, let's go back to Judea where there are those seeking my life, and there's a place of threat to you as well. The disciples can't believe Jesus is ready to lead them all back into harm's way. They may even be fearful for their own lives. I mean, if they're seeking Christ's life, maybe they'll be seeking the lives of the disciples as well. The disciples are saying, "Jesus, are you going to take us all back to Judea, where our lives will be in jeopardy? Surely this is not a good idea. Why would you jeopardize our lives?" Well, we need to learn that Jesus loves his people by calling them to do hard things. The Christian faith is not a call to safety. Now, we need to caveat that. We certainly should try to be safe, right? But when it comes to either obeying Jesus or being safe, there's no choice. You have to obey Jesus, even if it's unsafe to obey Jesus. We keep the commandments of Christ no matter what the cost. Christ was very plain about this. He taught this boldly through his ministry. Listen to Mark 8, verses 34 to 38. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That you deny yourself, you take up an instrument of death, and you follow Christ to death. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so we're called to obey Christ. Do what he says. Do the hard thing that he says to do, even if it potentially costs us our lives. That's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Consider a few ways that following the commandments of Christ might not be safe for you. Just give you a few examples. There are many. We could look at many different kinds of examples here, but consider a few. If you love your enemies sacrificially, that is not safe. If you love your enemies, they may threaten to turn and devour you. If you forgive and you refuse to repay insult for insult, but turn the other cheek, you know, people may continue to attack you. If you confess Jesus Christ as the only true God in our society, people will accuse you of racism and bigotry and evil. If you're willing to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth, your physical life might come into jeopardy. All obedience to Christ is costly. It costs you your life in this world. That repenting of your sin and taking up a cross will cost you your life in this world. But this is the love of Jesus for you. This is his love. Listen to John 15:10. Jesus says, "If you could keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." What he means there is it's only as we walk with Christ, keeping his commandments, following him, that we abide in the experience of his love for us. We know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. We learn more and more what Christ is like by being conformed to his image, by keeping his commandments, even in the midst of hardship and suffering, and when there's a consequence for it. We learn that he is with us, even if others are against us. We learn his loving sufficiency. We learn to know him more by keeping his commandments, no matter what it costs. Well, there's a fifth way that Jesus loves his people in this passage. He loves them by fulfilling his mission. He fulfills his mission. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, this is a hard part of this passage to interpret. Commentators struggle with what it means. But we know that he's using an analogy based on day and night. And the analogy is simple. If you walk during the day, you can see where you're going, and you won't stumble. If you walk at night, you can't see where you're going, and so you're more likely to stumble. What Christ seems to be saying is this. He's still in the day of his Father's plan. That this is the period when Jesus is to minister the gospel. It's not yet time for him to die. There is an appointed time, but it's not yet time. And so he's following the Father's will right here by going to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus loved Lazarus by fulfilling his mission during the day. He loves us by fulfilling his mission. He did this for Lazarus. He's doing it for us. He fulfilled all the terms of the covenant of redemption. He came into this world. He lived under the law. He loved poor sinners. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And even now, he prays for us, fulfilling the Father's mission. This is his love for us, that he does what the Father says and does so willingly out of love for his people. And so there we see that Christ loves us by fulfilling his Father's mission. But sixthly here and lastly, we see that Jesus loves us by calling us to follow him. Look at the end of verse 14. Jesus calls to his disciples and he says, "Let us go to him." Calling them, "Let us go to Lazarus." And then in verse 15, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" What do you think of that statement? Thomas, this is doubting Thomas, the one who would later say, "I need to touch your hands and your side." The doubtful Thomas. Here he's saying, "Let us also go that we may die with him." It sounds a bit grim, doesn't it? Dark. And yet, there's a deep realism in this. Thomas understands that to follow Jesus is to die with him. He's going into harm's way. And so are we called to go into harm's way, to keep the commandments no matter what. It's just true today as it was then. Following Christ in this world means the world will oppose you, means your life in this world will be threatened. But there's another aspect here of Thomas's statement. It's loyal, isn't it? It's deeply loyal, committed, pledged to Jesus. This statement is his personal pledge. "Let us go with him to die." Saying, if they take my life, then that's what it is. But I'm following Jesus, even unto death. And that should be our attitude as well. Let us trust in Christ and take up our crosses and keep his commandments no matter what the cost. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And here's why that's loving, because the cross precedes the crown. You have to die to live, to experience life. He gives you the possession of life when you first believe, but in order to live in it, to enjoy the experience of his love and to walk in the experience of life, you have to die. And Jesus calls you to die. Not because he's against you, but because he's for you. And if you trust him, you can know that he loves you, that he keeps all of his promises to you, and you can believe that Jesus is your life and that he loves you and he'll raise you from the dead even if you die in this world, if he tarries. And if you believe that, you know, you can give your life away. You can know his love and keep his commandments no matter what the cost. Let's close in prayer.